Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to finish this first chapter today with verses 18 through 25. Then we're going to set Matthew aside for a few weeks. Don't like to do that when we're just getting started in it, but we have some special things that are coming up. Not this week, but then the next week is Passion Week. Next Sunday, I'm not going to preach on the triumphal entry. Did that last year. But I do want to begin to look at that great, important last week of Christ's earthly life. We'll look at Good Friday. We'll look at the crucifixion of Christ. And then, of course, the next Sunday after that, we will look at the resurrection of Christ. Let's look at just a few points from last Sunday's sermon, looking at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus is his name. I think most all Christians prefer to call him Jesus as than some other form of his name. That is his name. Christ is his title. He is Jesus the Christ, meaning he is the anointed one. That's what the word Christ or Christos means, or Messiah in Hebrew. The anointed one, anointed by God, anointed by the Father to be our Savior. He's also anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king, even now as he reigns in heaven. He's the son of David. That is a messianic title that Matthew uses often. Remember, Matthew presents Jesus as the king of the Jews. And, of course, we understand he reigns even now as king over all. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning in heaven. He is in the kingly, royal line of King David. We looked at that last week, looking at that genealogy that runs from verse 2 through verse 16. He is not in that lineage biologically. He is not biologically related to David's throne through King Solomon, but he is related legally. Joseph was his legal father. Just as like a father of adopted children is a legal father. But Joseph, Christ has no blood relationship to Joseph. Joseph played absolutely no part in the conception of Christ. And we're going to be noting that today. This passage much teaches the virgin birth of Christ. He's also noted here as the son of Abraham. That's important. The Abrahamic covenant, a major doctrinal covenant found first in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It was then further confirmed in other passages, not only to Abraham, but to Isaac and to Jacob. But as we read that in Genesis 12, those first three verses, they are so important. Abraham was promised a nation. He and Sarah are the first of the Jewish nation. Promised a land for those people to live in. And then in that third verse, we have this interesting phrase where God says to Abraham, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And the Apostle Paul gives us a deeper understanding of what that means when he tells us in Galatians 3, verse 7, that's the gospel. The gospel is contained in that statement that in Abraham, or actually it's this son of Abraham, Abraham's greater son Christ, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The plan of God always was to save not only Jewish people, but to save the elect among the Gentiles as well. And then we turned to Luke's genealogy last Sunday, which is found in Luke 3, Luke's genealogy of Christ, and it's found in Luke 3, verses 23 through 38. That does give us the biological line, which links Christ to King David, not through Solomon, but through another son of David, his son Nathan. And just I gave you some quotes last week from some good students of all this, and I'm going to read this quote again from John MacArthur. Jesus' blood right to the throne of David came through Mary from Nathan, Solomon's brother, not Solomon. And it is very important to our understanding of Jesus that along with having the divine nature, he also has a human nature. And today's passage makes it clear that Jesus is God in human flesh. He is, as the text says, Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is God with us. We needed a Savior who was both God and man. And one of the things that God used to accomplish that is what we know as the virgin birth of Christ. I think it's important to understand when we think of the virgin birth of Christ, Christ's birth was as normal as any person's birth, although we don't usually find a baby in a feeding trough. It's unusual. It's the virginal conception. That's the miracle. And that's what we want to look at. So let's begin by just listening to the reading of the text. It's verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So looking at that very beginning here, we're told how the birth of Jesus took place. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. It might be helpful to understand a little bit about the Hebrew marriage custom, which consisted of two parts. There was the kedushim, that's the betrothal, and then sometime later the huppah, which is the marriage ceremony. Now, I may have murdered those words. I don't really know. But we'll just hope I said them right. So this is the betrothal. This is this kedushim. We are not to think that betrothal in that Hebrew culture is just exactly like engagement is in our culture today. William Hendrickson wrote, betrothal among the Jews must not be confused with present-day engagement. It was far more serious and binding. It's a commitment made before witnesses. Sometimes, and I read that, the time between the betrothal and the actual marriage ceremony could be a year. The couple may have very little contact with one another during that time. Now, in a certain sense, they are considered married. Look at verse 19 where you have this, and her husband, Joseph. That's how binding this is. However, there is no sexual involvement during this kedushim period. And I want to say this. Hebrew culture valued sexual purity. Let me say this. The Bible values sexual purity. That means God values it. I think we need to remind ourselves of that. This is so different from the culture that we're living in today, which has become increasingly perverse in its behavior. And in this culture, a couple who want to keep themselves in a state of virginity until marriage, they would be considered prudes, Puritans, whatever unkind words could be spoken. But let's look at Hebrews 13 for a moment here. Because here we do get God's view on what is right, what he approves. He makes it very clear that the sexual relationship is, I think it's just terrible I need to even say this today, but to remind you that the sexual relationship is between a man and a woman, I wouldn't have had to say that 20 years ago or 10 years ago. And it's reserved for the marriage relationship. That's what we see here in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. You know, cultures change their mores. The Bible doesn't change. This is still God's comment on this. Well, anyway, the second stage in this marriage custom would be the hoopal. That's the marriage ceremony. This was quite an event. If you lived in a little town like that little town of Cana that you read about in John chapter 2, I mean, a marriage would be the social event of the year. It would be a great celebration. All the family, all the friends are there. And it would be at this time that the couple would consummate their relationship. So getting back to the text now, we want to look at the situation that has developed. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, if we want to see a little bit more ink put to that, let's turn to Luke chapter 1, where Luke has more to say about this, and it's instructive and helpful to us. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26, says here the birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Quite a bit more information given there of how all this happened, but Matthew's is okay too. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. What do we really know about Mary? We don't know much about her. It is likely she's quite young. The Hebrew children did marry often quite young. She's likely from a poor family. Looking at what we studied last week in that genealogy in Luke, I would say that Heli was her father's name, or it might be Ellie in your text. We know she's in the line of David through David's son Nathan. We know, and we just read this there, she has a relative, Elizabeth, who was the wife of Zacharias, who had become pregnant. She will give birth to John the Baptist. And we read about how the angel had appeared to her. And if we'd read on further, we would see that Mary went to see her relative Elizabeth, and she spent 3 months with her. You read that in Luke 1, verse 56. And then it seems like she returned home shortly before John the Baptist was born. So she's been away for a while. And perhaps as she comes back home now, it has become evident to those who see her that she's pregnant. And does that mean she's been unfaithful during these 3 months she was gone? What else would people assume? So, what do we know about Joseph? We know even less about Joseph than we do Mary. We do know he was a just man. That's right in the text here. Looking at our text again, it's in verse 19, being a just man. It means he's a righteous man, as people are. All people are sinners. But here's a man who is obedient to God, wants to do what's right in God's sight. He loved Mary, and he didn't want to hurt her. We know he too that he was a carpenter by trade. In Matthew 13, verse 55, it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" The word translated carpenter in our English Bibles is the Greek word tekton, which means basically he's a craftsman. He may have worked in, probably did work in wood. That's how we think of a carpenter working in wood. He probably also worked in stone. If you've ever been to Israel, you see a lot of stone there. They warn you, be careful. You can slip and fall on the loose rock very easily, which we saw exactly that happen just after we'd been told to be careful. But he probably dealt in that kind of construction too, working in stone. There's good reason to believe that he died before Jesus began his ministry. He seems to be missing in some of the gospel passages. Look at Mark 6, for example. Let's see, Mark 6, verse 3. Is this not the carpenter? Now they're referring to Jesus as a carpenter. Surely he was taught this trade by his father, Joseph. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? No mention of Joseph. He seems to be gone. And also, in the gospel account where Jesus is on the cross, his mother Mary is close by, and Jesus from the cross looked at her, looked at the apostle John who was there too, and he said to John, your mother. And he said to Mary, your son. And the apostle John understood from that he was now responsible to take care of Mary. That wouldn't have happened if Joseph was still alive. So there's good reason to believe that he died before Jesus began his ministry. So here's Joseph's dilemma. Look at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Can you imagine Joseph? I'm sure he's just brokenhearted. This is so got to be so upsetting. But he can't marry her now. Appears she's been unfaithful to him. There's two avenues open to Joseph. Two ways he can approach this. One is he can institute a lawsuit against Mary. That would be done in that culture. And by doing that, he sort of shows, I'm not responsible for her condition. Or he can hand her a bill of divorcement. That's how binding this engagement was, or this betrothal. He could dismiss her quietly, and he would avoid any kind of a judicial procedure, much less embarrassing to Mary. It's one of those two choices. And that's the choice he's made, the less embarrassing one. But here's verses 20 and 21. This is wonderful when the Lord intervenes in a difficult situation. He does it right here. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I was thinking of some of the interventions we see in Scripture. Think of in the book of Esther, when wicked Haman has had a plot to hang Mordecai on the gallows. And at the last moment, God turns that around and Haman hangs on his own gallows. Or think of the Israelites fleeing Egypt and they've come to the Red Sea and here's the Egyptian army pursuing them and God intervenes. He opens the Red Sea and they are saved and the army of Pharaoh is drowned. I think we need to understand that God still can and still does such interventions for his people, for us, when it meets his purposes. It's wonderful. You can probably think of times that God has intervened and in some crisis situation. And how happy Joseph must have been to find out the truth of the matter. How happy, in fact, Mary must have been too. She hasn't said anything to defend herself. I mean, who could possibly understand what she was saying? And yet God has intervened in this situation. Let's look at verse 22. We come now to the prophecy of the virgin birth. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then we have this quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I want to read just a little bit of a note that's in this study Bible here, the Reformation Study Bible, about the virgin birth. I'm not going to read much of it, but I want to read a paragraph or so. Most Christians accepted the virgin birth without hesitation until the 19th century. Then it became a pivotal issue in the debate about Christian supernaturalism and the divinity of Jesus. Modernism, hoping to reinterpret Jesus as no more than a uniquely godly and insightful teacher, surrounded the virgin birth with a spirit of unnecessary skepticism. How true that is. You know, belief in the virgin birth, it's almost like a watershed doctrine. If you're a Christian, you're going to believe it. I mean, you could say the same thing about the deity of Christ, the nature of God as a Trinitarian God, and the virgin birth or the virginal conception. They really are watershed truths. I really find it hard to believe that a person who denied the divinity of Christ or the virgin birth that actually happened or the doctrine of Trinity, it's hard for me to believe that person is a Christian. I just think that as a person reads the Word of God and the Holy Spirit directs our understanding, we will come to realize these are true doctrines that we believe and really they must believe. Of course, there are many people, they can read, they can sing the nice Christmas carols at Christmas about the Virgin Mary, and yet they don't really believe it. That's sad that that would be true. Now, there are two objections to this passage here that I read from Isaiah. It's from Isaiah 7:14, being quoted here in verse 23. And the first is a question about how that virgin this passage be assigned to wicked King Ahaz. Let me just give you the background to that. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz is on the throne, the most wicked king that Judah ever had, and he has enemies. And the king of Israel, which is the northern 10 tribes, and the king of Syria want to depose him. They want to get him off his throne because he won't join with them in standing against an even greater power further to the north, Assyria, which is the world empire at that time. And so Ahaz has figured out his own plan. He's going to hire that king of Assyria to come and vanquish his two foes. That's when Isaiah the prophet steps into the picture and says, Ahaz, God's got his own plan for you. This is God's plan for you. You just trust him to get you and your country of Judah through this. Well, Ahaz doesn't like that idea. He thinks he's got a better plan, and he's not going to change it. Isaiah says, ask the Lord for a sign. Make it as hard as you want. He will not ask. And so he's given a sign, and this is it. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the problem with this is, how can the event that we know as the birth of Christ or the conception of Christ, that's going to happen 8 centuries later from Ahaz's day, how can this be assigned to Ahaz? And I can't answer the question. I don't think the Bible gives us an answer to that question. There was a sign for him. So I'm not going to answer that question. I'm just going to say the Bible doesn't really explain that. But here's the second objection, and it's one we can deal with. The Hebrew word being translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14 is the Hebrew word alma. And some people have said it really shouldn't be translated virgin, but it indicates a young girl of marriageable age, a maiden, perhaps. And truthfully, it is sometimes translated that way in the Old Testament as simply a maiden. But it is usually referring to a virgin. In fact, let's look at the first time it ever occurs. It's in the book of Genesis, chapter 24. And Genesis 24, this is where Abraham is seeking a wife for his son Isaac. He has sent his trusted servant Eleazar to find this girl among relatives. And if you look at Genesis 24, the verse is verse 43. The servant is praying to God at this point. And he says to God, "Behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the alma..." Is it translated virgin in your text? I imagine it is. "Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, 'Please give me a little water from your jar to drink,' and who will say to me, 'Drink, and I will draw for your camels also,' let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." So that's the first time the word alma occurs in the Old Testament. It is translated virgin there. It's also translated virgin in Psalm 68, verse 25. Same again in Proverbs 30, verse 19. However, there are some exceptions. I noticed one in the New American Standard, Karen, so you can check that out. See, she's nodding her head. She checks on me. She's not going to let me get by with anything here. You know what? All of this doesn't really even matter. Because, going back to our text again, verse 23 here, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." We're not looking at Alma now. We're looking at Greek. This isn't Hebrew, this is Greek. And the word that is used here in the Greek language is parthenos. It always means a virgin, someone who has no sexual history. And this is sort of the clincher to me. You know, there's a point, certain point, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into the Greek. We call it the Septuagint. What word do you suppose they chose to use in the text there to translate Isaiah 7:14? Parthenos, which always means a virgin. So there's no question here. There's no way to get around for those who want to and want to sort of discredit Jesus. He isn't really God. They really can't get around that. All right, now the name Emmanuel, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Jesus manifested God in the flesh to all who saw him, to all who heard him. And he still manifests himself to us in the Word of God as we read it. He speaks to us in the Word. This is kind of interesting too. How long will he be with us? If you read, I think it's the last verse in Matthew, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's with his people spiritually through the Holy Spirit. And guess what? He is with us, and we will ultimately be with him in heaven. So let's complete the passage here, verse 24, where we see Joseph's actions after he has had this dream given to him by the angel. "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." These words, I think we need to consider these words. He knew her not, had no sexual relationship, until Jesus was born. That word "until" in your text, just read it and think about what words mean. Words are usually pretty easy to understand within their context. This implies Mary and Joseph did begin normal sexual relations after the birth of Jesus. The doctrine that the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary just doesn't square with the text. And I would say that the idea that Mary was perpetually a virgin, it's just not true. It's a false doctrine. And the fact that Scripture speaks of Jesus having brothers and sisters does suggest that this couple, Mary and Joseph, began normal sexual relations after his birth. The idea that these... Well, let's look at the text. Look at Matthew 13. And this will probably be our last text for today. But Jesus clearly did have brothers and sisters. It speaks of them here in verses 55 and 56. Find it here. Here it is. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Now the idea that has been put forth that, well, Joseph, these are children born to Joseph by a prior marriage. Show me the verse that says that. It's not there in the Bible. It only makes good sense to think that these are brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, if you will, who were born naturally to this couple after he had been born. So this is the passage on the virgin birth of Christ. This is how God chose to bring the Son of God into the world. Very unique way. Occurred once, it will never occur again, but again, it fits in with what we have been studying here, that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He has a human nature, and he received that through Mary, and that biological line we see in Luke. He is the Son of God, and he's receives the royal lineage through the line of Joseph. But most important, he is the Word become flesh. He is the God-man. He is exactly the Savior we needed. A man who could die for our sins, but a God whose death in the person of Jesus was of such infinite value that he could save his people. Father, we thank you for these things. They are wonderful. They are to be believed. We thank you, Father, that you would give us understanding of these things and of your word. The man Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. We thank you, Father, that we could number ourselves among those saved sinners that he purposely came to die for. We praise you for it, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.